Good morning. It is Sunday, May 20th, 2017. And I'm Pastor Mark Dilley. Actually, it's May 21st. And I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City, West Arizona. I pray the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1 again. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, nor not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before the throne of grace, humbly confessing our great salvation to the praise of your glorious grace. You and you alone are worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our thanksgiving. And so, Heavenly Father, we bow before you now, confessing our dependence upon you in all things, knowing you work all things after the counsels of your own will. And so, Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when we'll all be gathered together to be with you forever. But until that time, we depend upon you. And from the truth of your word, we know that you are faithful and you will do what you have said, that you are working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us that we will be sensitive to the voice of your Holy Spirit, and that we will be desirous to yield to your will and purpose for each of our lives. And we thank you for it. And so now, Lord, through your indwelling Holy Spirit, teach us what you would have us know. For it's in Christ's name and for his glory we ask it. Amen. Well, on your little handout, there's a map there, and it's not real relevant to Titus, but I just wanted to point out that apparently Titus, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, was in Crete. And now Paul is going to give him some very practical, direct instructions for the organization of various churches in the towns there. And so on Paul's missionary journeys, we see in this upper right-hand corner of that map that all of his start out from over near Jerusalem or the coast near Israel, and they all go to the northwest direction. But on this particular, his fourth journey, so to speak, when he was being taken to Rome as a prisoner, and this was a colored map originally, but I'm too cheap to buy colored ink. The map is the one that starts out from Sidon on the right-hand side, the first town below Syria there. And then it heads up north and goes over to Myra, that was my sister's name, and then over to Salmon or whatever that is, and then around below the island of Crete. And they stopped in Crete, I think, for a while at Lycia and may have spent some time there. They may have even wintered there, but I don't think so. And so you can check that out in Acts chapter 27. Every reference to Crete outside of the letter to Titus is found in Acts chapter 27. And then from Crete, they ultimately sailed in what's called a typhoon, a very strong storm, and the wind came from every direction and it smashed the boat around. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 27, but they arrive at Malta, and then they go on ultimately to Rome with Paul as a prisoner. But I'm of the opinion that Paul wrote this letter after he was released from prison in Rome the first time. And while he was out, he wrote this letter to Titus, I believe, and it must have been during that time that he maybe returned to Crete and established these churches. And then he left Titus there, and now he's writing this letter back to Titus about how to organize the church. And so we're going to begin today with verse 4. Verse 4 of Titus chapter 1, where Paul says, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith." And we don't have much information regarding the background of Titus at all. We know one thing, that he was a Gentile, he was a Greek. And you can find that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. And had apparently trusted Christ through the direct ministry of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "My true son." The word that's translated true is genuine son. And he says that about Titus, and he says that about Timothy also, the other receiver of a pastoral epistle. And so he and Paul shared the faith of God's elect that Paul referenced up in verse 1. And that was their common faith. In other words, Paul and Titus were like-minded believers. And through the record in the scriptures that we have of Titus's ministry, it appears that he was a faithful servant all the time that the scriptures record his life. And so Paul is writing this letter to Titus, and he says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." I just happened to watch President Trump's introduction to his speech this morning, and he was really, I can't believe that anybody would be overly awed by what he said, because he was being very complimentary, very positive in all that he was saying, but it was really seemed overkill to me. It seemed like he was just bending over backwards to be complimentary to the Arabs, the Saudis, the Muslims, everything. And he has to say this, I guess, because of his office. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, he referenced all the religions and made some statement like they were all good and they were all wonderful or whatever. And so I as I was listening, I thought, would any rational adult really believe that? And especially if you profess faith in Christ, you can't believe that. I don't see how you can anyway. And so Paul, I think, is a little different when he approaches truth. Like he would be censored heavily if he were the president. He would be heavily censored in the next section we're going to study after today. I just like to read a couple of the things he says because I find it very unpolitically correct. He says, look at verse, he starts with verse 10, and I'm getting away from my sermon, but I just think it's interesting to see how Paul deals with those that are not really believers. For there are many rebellious people, verse 10 in Titus chapter 1, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. So he's already offended the Jews now. And then he goes on to say, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. He almost sounds like Trump. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He'd be censored and start impeachment proceedings if he were president. But Paul tells his Titus to rebuke them sharply. And so we'll save the rest of that message, Lord willing, for next week. And let's get back to today. And so now we see Titus being offered the grace and peace from God. And as a believer in the gospel, the grace of God, Titus is fit to be saluted with grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Only those of saving faith qualify for such a blessing, since it is limited exclusively to those who have the Spirit of God indwelling them, causing them to stand in grace and to truly realize and experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And so this is the grace and peace that comes solely from God the Father, who has saved us, and from Christ Jesus, who now lives in each member of the body of Christ, which is His church. And so what a marvelous opening for this epistle to Titus. And what an encouragement it should be for us also. We don't really have, as I mentioned, any record when these churches were first established and any record of Paul ever ministering there. We have this record in Acts where he stopped there, but that's all that we have. But Paul clearly declares why he left Titus in Crete and what he has to do, what Titus now is instructed to do. And so the first instruction, basically, Paul is telling Titus, the reason I left you, this is verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so it doesn't look like this letter is necessarily written to correct any doctrinal issues or anything, but it's really written primarily for the organization and instruction of how to live in the present day church. And those qualifications, I think, are as eternal as the Word of God is. And so apparently Paul and Titus ministered there together. Paul had done some teaching and he was moving on, and now he was leaving Titus there to tie up the loose ends. It's not as easy in those days as it would be today. Like my daughter, she would stay home with us and take care of her work through conference calls. where many people could communicate at the same meeting through the telephone. They didn't have anything like that, so it was going to take Timothy some time, or Titus some time, to get to all these different fellowships and to share what Paul has said. And so he's going to start with the qualifications for leadership in the local church. The qualifications of an elder. And I think the word overseer is very similar to being an elder. I think they're synonymous. Or the word bishop. And so he starts out with in verse 6, is it? An elder must be blameless. And that doesn't mean that he must be perfect or that he must be sinless, or none would qualify. It implies not merely the idea that no one can make an accusation against you. You're unindictable or unimpeachable or without accusation. And Paul, it must mean more than just somebody saying something bad about you. Because Paul, by preaching the truth, generated or brought out of people, elicited from others, a hostile response. And he was maligned and imprisoned and lied about and everything else. And so I think what this is pointing out is an elder in his life must be living a lifestyle that does not generate that honestly from someone. And that's a challenge. As we talk about this, it's the qualifications of an elder, that it really should be the goal or desire of every believer in Christ, that we would live our lives so that no one can honestly say, well, I know what he has done last week or something like that. That's one of the biggest struggles that I find in people, that they know people that profess to be Christians, like I shared with you last week or 2 weeks ago, profess to be Christians, but their lifestyle in somewhat private settings really doesn't indicate the truth of what they profess. And that shouldn't be the case in us. Now that doesn't mean we're perfect or anything like that, and we will fail in that endeavor. But for the most part, it should be our heart's desire to be blameless without any accusation. And this is to be the standard for elders. They are to be above reproach. And then the husband of but one wife. This qualification has engendered much debate with little resolution. I know when I was in Bible college, a man that was married and had a son, but he was divorced before he came there. And he came there with the intention of becoming a pastor. And after 2 years, he found out that the fellowship would not ordain him. The Bible college and the board would not ordain him as a pastor because he was divorced once. And I personally don't agree with that myself. But there's a lot of disagreement about this, and it's caused a lot of strong reaction in the process. But it has been interpreted to mean different things. Number one, that an elder, first of all, that he must be married, because it says he must be the husband of one wife, and he must not be divorced. Some people take this to mean that he must only have one wife in his lifetime. And so each person has to sort of deal with that according to their own position, but I myself do not believe that it means that you can't be divorced or that you have to have only one wife. Some people go so far as to say, if your spouse dies, you can't remarry again if you are a pastor. And I don't agree with that at all. But anyway, so an elder must be blameless, He must be the husband of but one wife. And he must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild, demonstrating recklessness or extravagance or wastefulness. They must not be licentious or dissolute in their behaviors. In other words, they must be not the spoiled brats that so many children are today, that they must be disciplined, because the next one, and disobedient. They must be obedient to their parents. That's quite a challenge today. And then Paul goes on in verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, and so that's really why this is so important, so that the Word of God is not maligned, or the true gospel, the grace of God, is not minimized by these people saying, well, I know what you do in private, or I know how you run your business. I've even had Christians say that their worst customers are Christians. Christians saying that about Christians, because they say they don't pay their bills. They feel that since they're a Christian and I'm a Christian, I shouldn't demand payment and different things like that. That's not the way we're to live our lives. And so an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Therefore, he must be blameless. We've talked about that previously. He must not be overbearing. And this means self-pleasing. It means, it denotes one who is dominated by his self-importance or his power or his desire to have his way with everything. He must have consideration and open acceptance of others. And that'll be touched again in another area. He must not be quick-tempered, thin-skinned, easily angered, or irritable. It's interesting once in a while when I have said something to someone, and you can, even though they don't say it, you can see the immediate reaction in their body language with a, and you can tell you've touched a nerve. And that's that quick-tempered idea. They apparently, a lot of times, they've learned to handle that reaction by their response, not letting that quick-temperedness express itself. But I've come to believe that in our present society, there's only a thin veneer of cordiality. And if you scratch that thin veneer very heavily, you'll find there is a great hostility below it. And the elder particularly is not to be that way. He's not given to drunkenness. And that means not enslaved, not addicted to alcohol, not consistently misusing alcohol. It doesn't mean that he cannot take a drink once in a while. And again, I know a lot of my Baptist friends would disagree with that. But the scriptures don't teach total abstinence from alcohol. They have to do a lot of manipulating the scriptures to come up with that. So if a person, a believer in Christ, chooses to have a glass of wine, fermented wine, alcohol with their meal or something, or a glass of beer, that's between them and the Lord. But the Bible is very clear about being given to drunkenness or given to abusing alcohol. The overseer must not be violent. He must not be a brawler or quarrelsome. He must not be one that is an irritator, one that stirs up emotional responses in people by his reactions, so in a violent way. And then I think they may go a little too far in the way the NIV describes the next characteristic. An overseer should not be pursuing dishonest gain. I think the word there really means that the overseer should not be greedy nor motivated or driven by gain. It doesn't mean that an overseer cannot believe in the economy of the United States of supply and demand and to make money in the process, but he should not be driven by that, that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so there's nothing wrong with money and having money in itself. It's the love of money and the impulses and the reactions that that brings forth in us that should not drive us. And so he must have those characteristics. And then also in verse 8, Paul says, rather, he must be hospitable. And that's pretty simple. It's friendly and welcoming guests. He must be open and accepting to people. And like, it shouldn't just be the elders. When somebody comes to our fellowship that we don't know, I've heard many a times that people that come to some fellowships and nobody even acknowledges them. I don't think that's the case here. I think the case here, we're sort of like vultures. It's fresh meat. And we enjoy somebody coming new and we all approach him. And some people are a little hesitant about that response. The person visiting a lot of times isn't prepared to be received with such openness. But I remember going to a Grace church once and no one even acknowledged I was there. It was just like I was an outsider. And they didn't introduce themselves. They didn't do anything. Nobody. And I've told them about that since, and they were really sort of surprised that that would happen. So maybe it was just an oversight on one given day. And that's where we have to be careful too and not generate a whole scenario about, oh, this church is cold and this church is all of this. It's like going to a restaurant. It might be the best restaurant in the world and they just happen to screw up your meal and you tell people, I'd never go back to that restaurant again. We as members of the church, the body of Christ, should be hospitable and we should not respond when someone doesn't treat us hospitable with that sense of rejection and disappointment. This overseer, which I think is the same as an elder, must be one who loves what is good. He's fond of the good things. He is a promoter of virtue. He's one that encourages healthy lifestyle and healthy living and biblical worldview, because those are the things that are good. And he also is one who is self-controlled. He doesn't allow his base nature, he doesn't allow the natural man, the solical man, to run his life. But by an act of his will, he submits himself to Christ and allows Christ to live his life through him. And so he's not one that desires control in every situation. There are times that an elder has to assert his authority in discipline or something like that, but he should not get any joy out of wielding the power that he has in that manner. But instead, the goal is to restore such a one in a sense of meekness. He must be upright, just, honest. He must have integrity. He must be trustworthy. I've often thought about policemen, and we hear a lot about the terrible policemen today, and we don't hear much about the good ones. Once in a while, we hear something nice. But I would think the temptation would be awfully great for a policeman who is making a moderate salary in this present costly world to be honest and upright when he has the opportunities to let his nature control his decisions and succumb to the temptations of bribery or corruption that is so common around him, not necessarily in the police force, but in the people that he encounters in his work, the drug dealers and the criminals, and to have him look the other way and to give him money to do so. And so I'm thankful for those people that have the willpower to stand firm and be upright. But believers in Jesus Christ, of all people, have no excuse whatsoever for dishonesty or a lack of integrity. Your word should be your bond in Christ. And then he should be holy. He should be biblically correct. And at the same time, he should be gentle and kind. And Paul talks a lot about that. And then also, he should be disciplined. He should have that level of strength and maturity in his life. That not that taking a drink is wrong, like I said, but there are times when he would not take a drink, even though it's okay for him to do so, because it might offend somebody else there. And so we don't flaunt our power, we control it with our discipline. And then number 9, or verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy. Timothy is sort of the ambassador of Paul and the ambassador of Christ through Paul. And now Paul is telling him that as he ordains these elders, make sure that the ones that you ordain hold firmly to the gospel of the grace of God. And again, I mentioned that some time back in one of my messages. Our board of elders, or the board of this church, believes in these characteristics here. And this number 9 is the basis for the establishment of this fellowship. And you, as members of this fellowship and those that fellowship here, should demand that we hold firmly to Paul's gospel of the grace of God. And why? So that, first of all, he can encourage others by sound doctrine. These elders are to be able to teach and to preach and to encourage and exhort one another in sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine for today is found in Paul's letters. Now, there's other sound doctrine in the Scriptures that we can preach and teach also. But how to live in this present day is found in Paul's letters. And then, not only can he teach that, but he can also refute those who oppose it. And I talk to various people who encounter more regularly than not. There are very few members of the body of Christ that understand the pure gospel of the grace of God, that understand the distinctive ministry and message of the Apostle Paul given to him by the command of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we might be wrong, but I don't believe it. I wouldn't be teaching this if I believed it was wrong. But you won't find very many people that will agree with you. But what you should be able to do is have enough confidence and know the message well enough, particularly about salvation, that there's nothing apart from the blood of Christ that will save you. There's nothing apart from faith alone in His sacrifice that will save you. And you'll find a lot of professed Christians, and I'm nobody's judge. They may have trusted Christ and Him alone, I don't know. But they may have been taught error from then on. And so they don't believe they're secure in Christ. They don't believe that faith in Christ by itself is enough. Many, many, I think, believers say, well, that's true, but your life has to change. Well, the Scriptures indicate that your life will change if you live long enough. But that's not part of salvation. That's sanctification. Salvation is a done deal. When you put your faith in Christ, you're sealed, secured for all eternity. And how thankful you should be for that. And so we should not only be able to teach that, but we should be able to, particularly in our own minds, when we hear something that's contrary to sound doctrine, we can have a response that we can know for ourselves that that's counterfeit truth. That's fake news, as they would call it today. That we know what we believe and we stand on it. You don't stand on what Pastor Mark says or Pastor Dilly says. You stand on what the Word of God says, rightly divided. And so this is what Paul is going to do in this letter, is talk to Titus about how the people are to live now. Next, he's going to start talking about how Titus and those elders should relate to the people in the assembly. And then he's going to talk about how the assembly should conduct their lives as members of the church, the body of Christ, and what their focus and what their attitude should be to both the other members of the body of Christ and those outside. And so that's the end of it for today. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about those Cretans who are all liars. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you again now and with overwhelming gratitude for the riches of your grace, with overwhelming gratitude that you have illumined our hearts, that the Spirit of God has shined His light on your word that we might understand the marvelous gospel of salvation, and we have believed that Christ and Him alone is the grounds for our salvation, that He shed His sinless blood to pay for our sin debt, that He died on the cross in our place, that He was buried, and that He rose again. And now the Scriptures teach that we died with Him, and we were buried with Him, and we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. And so as far as God is concerned, we died with Christ, and we now live in Him. And so may our thoughts, may our responses to life be determined by our focus, setting our thoughts on things above and not on the things of this earth. For we died and our life is hid with Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.